And we would certainly be looking at things like chapter 3 as a great chapter to point anybody to, or chapter 5 about the identity of Jesus being the Son of God. And then there's chapter 6. And chapter 6 is probably one of the most important in all the Bible, if I can say that. It's a deep mine shaft, if you could put it that way. If you're mining for gold, you're looking for the veins of gold, you're looking for those mines that would produce the most for you, the most benefit for you, for your efforts and for your labors. And in the Word of God, you really can't miss anywhere, but you're going to find a lot and most profound things in this chapter. And I hope you've learned through these weeks and through these months much of that and been able to at least get to the surface of a number of these things that we've been learning. But we come to the end of it. And I want to read these last verses, starting in verse 52, but we're going to be teaching from verse 66 to verse 71 to conclude this chapter. Let me read for you. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever eats on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of the disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.' After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we've believed and have come to know you, or come to know that you are the Holy One of God.' Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil.' He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." This is how this sermon concludes, this discourse. It began early in chapter 6. How the day started was remarkable. How the day started is a polar opposite to how the day ended. Or at least if the day ended here in this synagogue, at this teaching, at this point, where you then get this divide, really a mass exodus of people. They were burgeoning crowds, gathering by literally the thousands at the beginning of this day because of what happened previous to this. And there's a lot that John does not discuss and bring up because it's not his intention in his gospel to tell everything about Jesus' ministry. He leaves that to the other three gospels. He then fills in other gaps or other places in which he wants to bring forward to the record and the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so there's a lot that had gone on to the point to where crowds had gathered by the thousands now to Jesus, because it says early in this chapter, turn back with me in verse 1, "After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. So there was much miracles, much signs, much good activity that Jesus was doing, as well as his teaching, as well as just being there and they seeing everything, and his disciples doing all this as well. They were teaching, they had been sent out, and they were doing miracles. And so it was a remarkable months, literally almost a year in Galilee throughout the different villages, a circuitous type of ministry. And the crowds were excited and they were gathering. So at the beginning, the crowds were large. It said 5,000 men, not counting women and children. He fed them. He fed them miraculously the day before. And they're coming back the next morning by the thousands, wanting more food, wanting to see more signs, wanting to make him king. This is exciting. We want this guy in front. We want him to be our leader. Kind of that second Moses is how they viewed it. And so this is how the day began. And then, come the evening, there was a mass departure, a defection, a desertion by the end of that day, and there were only a few left. What caused that? Why did that happen? Why such an extreme contrast at this point? You would think, Jesus, you should take advantage of this. There's so many who are following you. So many are willing to listen to you. Jesus, you really need to just wrap your arms around and make this a massive Jesus movement and just carry this wave forward. But Jesus doesn't do that. Instead, he does something very remarkable here towards the end. Really, it's all of what he teaches here that has an effect that was designed by him. What did he do that scared them all away? What would be so distasteful that nobody wanted to follow Jesus anymore? He asked the question, do you take offense at this? And they were taking offense at what he was saying. They were saying, this is a hard saying. They're speaking of the whole sermon, but the particular details of the sermon, for example, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood if you're going to have life. Or the statements about how none can come to me unless the Father draws them. In other words, you can't come on your own terms. You can't come however you want, and for whatever reasons you can come up with, your own reasons, you come on God's terms. He draws you. He brings you to me. And so he's teaching these difficult statements, hard to grasp statements, or at least in this case, offensive, scandalous statements in their ears. And he's teaching them this and asking them, are you offended at this? Now remember, he's not talking to the Jews here. He's now narrowed the audience to his disciples, to all of those who actually were following him and had left things behind and were joining the crowd and were part of the Jesus movement here, not just sticking around on the fringe and watching what he's doing and interested and curious about who this guy is. They concluded who this guy was in their mind, and they wanted this guy to be what they wanted him to be, and that's why they were there calling themselves disciples. But something scared them away here. Something sent them scattering, as it says in verse 66, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. You would think that was a big blunder on Jesus' part. He said something he shouldn't have said, or he did something he shouldn't have done, and that just offended them so much, they went scattering, and now we got to do, well, some reclamation here and try to fix this. But that's not the point of this chapter. Jesus intended to do this. What would be so distasteful that you would want to no longer follow Jesus? And as we address this paragraph, it's meant to show us a contrast to two groups. Those who are the true disciples, truly my disciples, and those who are disciples in name only, disciples for their reasons, their selfish reasons, or false doctrine reasons, whatever. They had expectations of Jesus that were not met, and so we'll put them in the category of false disciples. For whatever reason, this large crowd, many of them that left, whatever their reasons were individually, it was determined at some point in their heart, no longer will I follow him. Why did Jesus do that? And so this is a contrast here. It's a contrast of loyalty, faithfulness, responding to what Jesus says here, It was not a conflict over his miracles or whether Jesus did some controversial things on the Sabbath. It was not based on those types of things that the Pharisees were always offended about. This had to do with what he taught them, what he said. It was over his teaching. And these two groups are now going to be divided based upon what they believed about Jesus and what they received from what Jesus taught. I want us to see that this is, I'll call this a faith exam. A faith exam. They're put to the test. All of them are. And this is a faith exam, and it's highlighted by the two questions that we need to see here that Jesus asks them. Look at those questions. Verse 61 is the first one. He speaks to all the disciples, all of the crowd of those who would call themselves disciples, and says, "Do you take offense at this?" That is, at what I just taught you, are you offended? And the word we said last week is the word scandal, scandalizo. That is, are you scandalized? Is this so intolerable to your ears and to your sensitivities and your sensibilities that you are now dissatisfied and offended and ready to leave? And eventually they do leave. And so there's the first question of the test. Are you offended at what Jesus taught? The second is in verse 67, where then he narrows in to those who stuck around. After the mass exodus, he looks to the 12. And then he asks them, do you want to go away as well? And so those are two questions. And this is the test. And it is a test of loyalty and faithfulness. It's a test of what you believe about me, whether you're a disciple or not. He puts the matter upon the hearts of his hearers like a test question or questions, and this is to determine where you stand, where you actually believe. And like I said, the purpose of this was not necessarily to confound the people, and it was a mistake that so many left. The purpose was to really smoke out whether you truly believe Christ or not. Whether to reveal to yourself here you are a disciple or not. You're a disciple of Jesus, or are you a disciple of your own invention of what Jesus should say and do and be? So in answering these questions, it really is a test of your faith. It's a very important thing for Christians to test themselves, to examine themselves, to see whether they are in the faith. Look at these words from 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Turn there with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 in verse 5. Here is a statement, an exhortation by the Apostle Paul given to a church. The church is Corinth. And if you're familiar at all with Corinth, that city is like a Las Vegas of its day, a sin city. And the Christians were those who had been saved out of that wretched dark world. And here they are in this body, and they're fellowshipping there, but they had a lot of struggles, a lot of troubles. Troubles that would question whether these guys truly are faithful to the Lord or other things are going on. And 1 Corinthians highlights a number of problems going on, divisiveness, doctrine, gifts that were misused, a lack of love, all sorts of things, even people suing one another, people living in gross sin and tolerated by the church. Stuff was going on in this church, and it was really a challenging situation for Paul. And he is questioning these Corinthians and saying, listen, let me guide you, let me counsel you, let me encourage you, let me answer your questions, let me point out the errors, let me challenge your thoughts on this. And so he's really putting them to the exam. And he comes to the conclusion here in chapter, or the second book of Corinthians, with this statement, to examine yourselves, to examine yourselves. They had put Paul to the exam and saying, well, we don't think you're a true apostle. We got these other guys who seem to be better than you. And the apostle had to answer and defend himself, unfortunately, in this book. And at the end of it is this question, examine yourselves. That is, take the test to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless, indeed, you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. So he's concerned for their spiritual state, and he puts it to them, you need to submit yourselves to a regular exam. I mean, that's what we do with our health. In this case, it's a spiritual question. Submit yourself to a regular exam. Test yourselves whether you are of the faith. Unless indeed you're not, unless indeed you fail the test. And if you fail the test, don't think that's a failure. That's a grace. That's a grace. It's not an exercise in doubts. It's not an exercise in morbid introspection. Oh no, maybe I'm not a Christian. It's a question that Jesus puts to his own disciples. Do you want to go away as well? And it's a question that God, through the Apostle Paul, puts to the Christians in a church. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. It's a good thing to take a test regularly. It's an exercise in confirmation, validation, conviction, a real examination of my spiritual health. True believers, true disciples, should not be afraid of such examinations. The 12 were not, or at least the 12 were put there by Jesus. So whatever Jesus thinks is best for them is best. And every counterfeit, here's my point, every counterfeit disciple needs to submit to such examinations. Why? Because if they don't, they'll never know. They'll never know. They will continue on in their self-deception, and they need to get their attention. And that's what the test does. It gets their attention. It's a question. It's a question. Answer the question. Test yourselves. And what do you use? What do you use to test? What are the questions? That's what we want to look to this morning. That's what Jesus reveals to us here, and I think we'll be able to at least put some things together and say, all right, here's some questions I want to ask myself. Here's some questions I want to ask any disciple, and any Christian would need to answer, and need to answer honestly and faithfully. So here's Jesus' exam for all his disciples. We want to take it. What are those questions? What are the wrong answers? What are the right answers? Let's start, first of all, coming back to John 6, verse 66, the final defection, the final defection. This is not a question, but it's part of the exam. It's part of what should be the result of the exam. The final output in quotations. Generally, it comes across this way. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. That's final, it seems like. That's permanent. They just no longer walked with him. It wasn't like, oh, we have a hard time with Jesus today. But in a couple of days, they kind of come back. And they're back again in this bulging, burgeoning crowd. And it's a massive crowd. But that's not what happened here amongst these disciples. Maybe Jews continued to gather. But the disciples, these who were calling themselves disciples, no longer called themselves disciples. It was a defection. Turn back is a word that means defect or desert. Forsaking a position that you occupy. Turning back to what they left behind when they first followed Jesus. In other words, to follow Jesus, they left things behind in their life. And now it's like, that was a mistake in their mind. I'm not a disciple anymore. I'm going back to that. And they stayed there. And it says after this. And after this, referring to everything he taught, everything that he was teaching in this sermon is what led to the result that was, this is a hard saying, we're no longer going to be your disciples. So what he taught was the test. That was the test. That was part of the test that delivered the answer of, you're a disciple or you're not. He condemned their unbelief. back in verse 64, they're probably offended by that. What do you mean we don't believe? Yeah, there are some of you who do not believe. He then said that none of you can come to me unless the Father granted it to you. What do you mean? We can come to you however we want. Well, actually, the Father has to grant that first. The Father is the one who draws you. You just can't come on your own terms. This is a sovereign issue of God, and if you're drawn to me, there's going to be a work there that's going to be evident. And it's going to be evident of the work of God, not the work of man. This is not a thing of the flesh. This is a thing of the Spirit. The Spirit of God must produce this. And so he's teaching this. And man, those always come on hard. They come hard on people's ears, even in our day, even in our churches. So many, many leave. A mass exodus. And notice that Jesus is not offended by that per se. He's not sorry about that. He's not trying to shape his response to their questions, their grumblings, their complaints, their comments to try to pander to their tastes. He's not interested in accommodating or equivocating. He just tells them this is the truth. And then he lays it hard on them. And this is the point. He's going to divide who the true from the false are. He wants that to be known. He was not a crowd pleaser. He was not looking for approval. He was looking for, well, here's a good word, authenticity. He's looking for loyalty. He's looking for true discipleship. And a true disciple needs to know he's a true disciple. And a false disciple needs to know he's a false disciple, and Jesus is not going to let him go and continue on in that charade. He wants to reveal that to them. So they no longer walked. They abandoned the Lord. And in abandoning them, he is really telling us, or the Bible is telling us here, that they basically joined all the scoffers who had originally rejected Jesus outright. They abandoned him permanently in that way. Now, I want to suggest, this is a generalized statement, this crowd. Many of his disciples, and he asked the 12, it's a generalized statement. Though the vast majority defected, it's possible that some of these defectors came back later repentant, believing, and were truly joined to the faithful, converted believers. Like, for example, his own brothers and sisters. I'm just suggesting here that here they are, they're exposed in their false discipleship, they abandon, and possibly that was for their good, for their benefit. And the end result was some of them came to faith. Some of them actually abandoned the pretense of discipleship and took on true discipleship later. So failing the test at this point served to their personal benefit. And that's important for us as well. You got to take the test. Because if you fail the test, then good. You understand what true discipleship should look like. And now it is on you whether you will follow Christ, whether you follow Christ faithfully. So that's what I want to suggest is happening here. He makes the exam so hard that the counterfeit disciples will fail it. And if you fail that, it means that Christ is not dwelling in you and you're not abiding in his word. Again, those words from chapter 8, verse 31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. But if you choose to leave, to go away, I don't want anything to do with Jesus anymore, this is a hard saying, that actually tells you that you're not abiding in the word, you don't grasp the gospel, you don't understand Christ, you will not follow Christ until he becomes Lord, until your heart is transformed. And so here we have the final defection of the false disciples. Let me take his second point here, the teaching moment. He uses this as a teaching moment, verse 67. So as the mass crowd of disciples turn back and come the evening, it's like, where did they all go? Where did the thousands that were here? They're not here anymore. These disciples that this guy and that woman and this people over here, this group from this village, what happened to them? Why did they leave? Why did they appear disgruntled at Jesus? Jesus uses that as a teaching moment. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? It's a teaching moment. It's not like Jesus didn't know. whether they would go away or not. This is a rhetorical question. This is a helpful question to them, to have them answer it personally. So what is going on in your heart? They've determined to leave. They're offended by what I've taught. They don't like what I taught. They think it's too hard, intolerable. What about you? Are you in the same camp? Are you going to abandon as well? That's the question he poses to them. That's the discipleship question. That's the test question. And in verse 64, it says, Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe. It's not that Jesus needs more information here. This is all about the teaching moment for his 12. He's not panicking that all these people left. He's actually using this for good purposes and to teach his own 12, to get them to affirm what it is they believe, to nail it down, and to commit at this point, are you going to be faithful to me or are you going to abandon? You've heard the sermon. You've seen the reaction of the Jews in general. Now you observe the defection of many of my so-called disciples. What about you? Where do you stand is his question. Are you loyal to me? See, Jesus desires no unwilling followers. He wants them to be filled with conviction. And so the question is posed, and it demands an answer. And quite frankly, in the Greek, the answer that it demands is a no, we don't want to follow you. That's how he asks it. You don't want to abandon me as well, do you? Do you? He poses it with them. And so here is this form of a question that is meant to instruct. It's meant to stir in their hearts, where do you stand, 12? You 12, actually technically, it's 11, because he will reveal one of the 12 is a devil. Teaching moment. Articulate a response, men. Articulate what you believe. I mean, what a question. The question of loyalties, convictions, faithfulness, trustworthiness. It's like the parable of the soils that Jesus taught, where the seed was sown on the rocky soil in Luke 8:13. And what happened with that seed? It grew and then it died because the soil was rocky. And it was a statement about this. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. They fall away. That's the same word. That's the same idea that is stated here. Are you going to fall away? Are you going to abandon? And so it is a test in time of testing to prove the character of the soil, which is the human heart. Your heart is rocky. It is not good. It needs conversion. You're not a true follower of Christ until that conversion happens. It needs to be tested in order to be shown for the true character of that heart. So this is the point that's happening here at the end. That's what he's doing. So this is Jesus' teaching moment for his 12. And let me take you now to the faith response. How do they respond? They have to answer. They have to articulate an answer. And Peter responds in verse 68. Here's the faith response. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? What a great answer. Where did that come from? Similar to the one that was questioned given to the apostles of, well, who do you say that I am? That's what everybody else says they think about me. What do you say that I am? And Peter responds, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus told him, Peter, you got that from the Father. You got that from God. He taught you that. And here's a similar response. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. Of course we're not leaving. This is an answer of faith, contrasted to some work. By the way, that's what the people wanted. Jesus, what works must we do to be doing the works of God, to get this life, to be blessed of God? And Jesus says, here's the work of God. Believe. It's not a work. Believe. And so Peter's response is just that. Do you want to leave? No, Lord, we believe. You have the words of life. We've come to know this. You're the Holy One of God. This is our faith. This is what we understand. This is why we're here. This is an answer that proves his faith in Jesus is genuine. It's a spiritual sensitivity here, spiritually taught, bearing fruit with doctrinal confession. A doctrinal confession. Let me show you how it is, if we could break it down, how it is weighed out here, this faith test. He passes the test, first of all, because of the measured evaluation. A measured evaluation. Lord, to whom shall we go? He's measuring and evaluating. Is there a better course, Jesus? Is there a better teacher, a better rabbi, a better religion out there than what you provide, Jesus? Of course not. There is none. To whom shall we go? There is nobody to go. You are the one and only truth bearer. And considering the state of Israel at that time, they could go into Phariseeism, Sadduceeism, or the other isms. Lots to offer, and they have made a decision, a measured evaluation that those don't measure up. This is where the truth is. You have the words of eternal life. A measured evaluation. No other teaching could measure up to what they were hearing from Jesus. No other teacher would fit and qualify to replace Jesus. So they're affirming and accepting and sold out to what these words that Jesus speaks, their spirit and life. That's what verse 63. They believe that. So here's their faith response. It's also a response of a true disciple. As I read already in chapter 8, verse 31, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth will set you free. And here they are. Your words, we agree, are eternal life. You have the words of eternal life. You have the words that set us free. We abide in your teaching, Lord. The crowd left because of those words. They stayed. The crowd left because they're unwilling to swallow and eat that bread of life. These have chosen to feast on the Lord Jesus Christ because his words are eternal life. This is what the Bible is to you and I. This is what a disciple is. He looks to the word of God, the words of Christ. These are the words of Christ. I have to have this. There's nowhere else where I can get. This is the words of eternal life. There's nowhere else I can find something like this. This is what I must have. I'm not abandoning this. I'm not leaving this behind for something I think is better. There is nothing better. That's a true disciple. That's the test. That's the test that they're passing right now. Peter didn't say, by the way, we're going to continue to follow you because of all the wonderful miracles you've been performing. He says, it's the words that you teach. These are the words of eternal life. We're not going to any other teacher. You're the one. Because we believe and have come to know that you're the Holy One of God. You're the Holy One of God. True faith looks to the truth of who Jesus is, the truth of what the Bible says Jesus is, and true disciples will pass the test by abiding in that truth, not forsaking it, not being offended by it, not picking and choosing what tickles their ears, rejecting what is a little hard, and taking all the good stuff, fully abiding in the words of eternal life. And there is a life commitment to this. A true disciple passes this test with life commitment. And that's what verse 8 or verse 69 says, and you have believed, or we have believed and have come to know that you are. We've believed, we've come to know. Those both go together, this idea. I have come to this conviction of knowledge about you. I believe this. And the tense of the verb says at some point they believed, at some point they come to know, and it has a continuing result through their life. There's no failure here. And so the measure of the true disciple here compared to the other guys, to the other people who just abandon him. We believe it, we know it, and we continue to believe it, and we continue to know it. These others at some point showed some faith, but that faith failed them. They rejected. They stopped believing. They stopped receiving his words. They're offended now at his words, and thus they leave. So commitment, loyalty, is passing the test. Not forsaking the truth. And lastly is a clear confession. A true disciple, his faith response will declare a clear confession. Look at the confession. You are the Holy One of God. You are the Holy One of God. If you have a King James Bible, there is something that looks similar to the Matthew 16:18 statement of how you are the Son of God. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And somewhere that got conflated. The original texts show this statement here. You're the Holy One of God. It's a definitive statement. You are the Holy One of God, the one set apart by God, set apart for the purposes and the calling that you have been sent into this world for. You're the Holy One. There's something of a measure here, the Holy One of Israel in the Old Testament. It's actually a fairly rare title in the Old and the New Testament. Demons said, "You're the Holy One of God." They recognize something of the uniqueness of Christ. What that means is he belongs to God uniquely. He's sanctified by God over against the world, and he's sanctified for the purpose of coming into this world and atoning for the sins of sinners. The Holy One. This gives us not the slightest doubt that in the mind of Peter and the apostles, Jesus is assigned the highest possible place. He is that one holy God. The Holy One set apart. So there's a confession they're making. There's faith they're committed to. There is this idea of a true disciple that will not forsake the words of Christ. And they have weighed it out. They have tested it out. They have considered the costs. They have evaluated other options. And they have looked at what everybody else is doing, and they're all leaving. Should I go with the crowd? No, my evaluation tells me I must stay because you are the Holy One of God. Where else am I going to go? Through thick and thin. That's what a true disciple is. That's how they pass the test. It's a faith test. It involves doctrine. It involves who is Jesus, his identity. It involves your faith, your confession, your commitment, your loyalty. It's a Christological test. It's a doctrine of who Jesus is and what you believe about him. That is how you pass the test. Let me take you forth. Then Jesus responds. I'll call this the affirming bond. After Peter makes this confession, and he's speaking for all the apostles, as he normally does. He's the outspoken one. Verse 6 says, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And what I see in these words here is an affirmation of Jesus, of their bond to him. Their commitment and loyalty to him is not necessarily rewarded, but it just shows that Christ has always been with you and has chosen you, the 12. And this doesn't mean that election choosing here. It really has to do with their role, their position as an apostle. Jesus picked these guys and says, "You are going to be my 12. And that affirms something. And he reminds them of that. It's a deliberate, conscious choice that Jesus has an intimate involvement in them coming to him and them being where they are right now. So there's an affirmation, this bond that he has with them and they have with him, affirming their confession. Yes, your confession is legitimate. I chose you as my 12. You're mine. Their confession is strengthened. He's invested in them. He chose them for these roles. He's equipping them. He has a plan for them. So the question at this point is, with the test, are you the Lord's? Are you and have you given your life to